Well, I'm doing a series on church history, and last week I covered the second century, and I want to take a hiatus before we get to the third century, because there's a topic that's really important that we need to study. I'm going to do a two-week hiatus. I'm going to kind of bleed over the centuries a little bit, but I want to talk tonight about the formation of the canon, the authority of Scripture. Where did we get our Bible? And this is a matter that is greatly challenged in our time. It's kind of a popular, sophisticated attack against Christianity. You, as a Christian, you grew up believing that your Bible was in your request for your Bible came from. You were told it was the Word of God, it was other around from the map. You just took that word and said, hey, tell me that. I'd like to say that you know it's the words of the third, right? That whole story, I have to see the truth. But you think about, and actually kind of dated now, there was a time not long ago where many Christians lived in fear of Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code. And I remember somebody said, I think it was, when the Da Vinci Code movie came out, it would be the greatest challenge of the century of Christianity. Fortunately, it was a statue. So that was a blessing. But in that book, Sir Leif Eaton says, the Bible is a product of man's mind, here, not of the Bible as we know it today was collated by the pagan Roman emperor Constantine the Great. Now, the first time you hear that, it's not framed, if you look at it, you go, oh my word, that's true. So, the Bible is the first part of the end. Then you have, for instance, and this is New York Magazine. This is very common, particularly pre-Christmas, pre-Easter documentaries on network television. They present information like this. In the second century, Christianity was not an institution, but a collection of warring factions, each with its own gospel, each claiming the direct descendants of Jesus, each accusing the others of heresy, homosexuality, and the like. In the fourth century, one group or group of groups won out, the people known as the proto-orthodox, but once they won, their doctrine became orthodox. Many gospels, certainly, they chose four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you go, well, that's my expression of faith on who won a power project. As with other Gnostic gospels, the gospel, this is an article celebrating the finding of the gospel of Jesus. Its mere existence shows there is no such thing as fixed doctrine, or there wasn't. Then you have that profound theologian Stephen Fulton. So this means the Bible is a big fat lie, and I'm an idiot for believing it. Well, that's the effect, and I would say it's important. I was one of the things we teach in our high school is canon formation. Because that's what they're many of them going to college now, some are going to college. And this is going to be dropped on their lives. So you need to be prepared for this. So you well, let's talk about this. It's a pressing matter. Here are the claims. The church created the New Testament, and of course that means male power brokers determined who books were in and who were out. I just love that claim. Because until Constantine won the battle of building a bridge or 312 AD, those male power brokers were being crucified in the forefront. They were hiding out, trying not to be murdered, so I'm not sure that they were the power brokers. They had spoke those rooms. There was never any orthodox doctrine in the beginning. You cannot know who Jesus really was, what he really said. It was other people for the words of his mouth. And actually, I'm going to come next week. We're going to look at the textual evidence and the errors of Christ. The error texts are so filled with errors that we have little idea what the original doctrine said. That's the claim. That's a lot of cultural texting. And we need to understand, we should not be afraid of this. So that leads to the question of canonicity. How did we get the 27 books of the New Testament? Now, it really is pretty much a strict New Testament issue. The Old Testament canon hits the time of Jesus' face. So the same questions aren't really there about the Old Testament canon. That's a prior issue that really was resolved well before the time of Christ. But the New Testament is a different issue. We're going to do four things tonight. We're going to trace the spread of apostolic teaching. We're going to look at the situation at the end of the first century. You see what it really was. And then this will tell you about my activities. I send them to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, that you might encourage your heart to live in innocence. Our faithful and beloved brother, one of you, they will tell you of everything that is taking place. So the book of Colossians got to Colossae through the messengers who they knew, who Paul sent in the letter, also the Ephesians, and then the missing letter for the Odyssey. So how do the other churches get Colossians? Well, he says, but this letter has been read among you, have heard read also in the church of the Laodicea, and see that you read the letter from Laodicea. And so there was an official process. That's all part of the Presbyterian Legend Foundation. Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae, the three churches 7 miles inland from Ephesus, and they were a group of churches. So how did Colossians pray? Was it because of male power over the smoke filled room? Well, the most plausible answer is that those who possessed it shared it with the other churches around them. Well, how do they know that Colossians was an authentic apostolic letter from Paul? We didn't have to do that. Because Paul failed to do that. And they knew the messengers he sent. And they asked him, and us, where'd you get this? What's the problem with Paul? Well, they physically received it. They were in the church when it was read. They never decided that it was biblical. They received it as the apostolic word of God from the beginning because it came to them that way. It was like already was starting to clear out the smell of clover. So Colossians, as they have seen, is in the hierarchy, whatever the plural hierarchy is. They got Colossians, the old fashioned way, it was given to them. They received, they did not decide that it was canon. Maybe one of our big teams. Now, let's talk about the four gospels. One issue you'll find is that you need to know that the storyline of Jesus, the events of his life, his sayings, the events of his cross,
I recently read Mike Kruger's book on the second century. It's amazing what an oral culture can do. There were people in the second century and third century who could recite the Gospel of Matthew by heart. I mean, verbatim. And these oral cultures, it's not like they're fudging it. If you get to chapter 9 and you get a word out, you're going to be stopped by the youth group. No, literally. They're going to go, no, no, you get that, start over again. They had such, it's amazing, if you have no internet, no TV. I once, when I was in the army, while I was running, I memorized Ephesians. And I knew that, I still have a pretty good grasp of Ephesians, I knew word for word the letter. It wasn't that hard to do. And there were people who virtually knew the New Testament by heart. Now, the gospel and the apostolic doctrine then originally was spread by the apostles themselves preaching and teaching in person. As they moved on, here's where we get the New Testament letters, because they moved on. It became necessary for them to communicate with their former churches. They did this in epistles. The earliest New Testament letters are the epistles. Probably, James is a special case. It's dated pretty early. Probably around the same time, but right around 49 AD, you get Paul, who goes to Thessalonica. They beat him, and he leaves. He goes to Berea. He goes to Athens. He goes to Corinth. He sends back Timothy and Titus to see how it's going in Thessalonica. They bring a report back. He's really encouraged because they're walking in the faith, but somebody's stirring trouble, so he writes 1 Thessalonians. So the epistles are produced by the need of the apostles to communicate with this growing network of churches. As for the gospel story was spread as an oral tradition, an oral culture, but as that apostolic generation grew older, it became clear that written gospels were needed. So the four gospels were written, 2 by apostles, 1 by Matthew, another by John, and then 2 under apostolic oversight. It is widely, the testimony of the early church is that Mark was overseen by Peter and that Luke was overseen by Paul. Now, interestingly, there are not four Gospels. The Bible does not say Matthew's gospel, Mark's gospel, Luke's gospels, and John's gospel. What does the Bible say? The gospel according to Matthew. That's not incidental language. The gospel according to Mark. There's only one gospel. So contrary to the claims that no one even knows what they really believe, no, from the very beginning, there was one gospel. That is undoubtedly why you have the synoptic phenomenon. Synoptic means similar. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar. The order is the same. A lot of the words are the same. That's the oral tradition reflecting itself. There's all the Q theory of a Q document. That is a thesis. The far more likely thesis is that they were taught, and it was drilled in them, the gospel story. And so the reason, though, and of course, John comes much later, and he's got his own reasons. It's a different phenomenon, which is also why it's so uniquely valuable. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke follow the same story, same language, because they memorized it from the apostles, and they put it down that way. They put it down on paper. Not different versions. So there were not different gospels at any time in the church. There was one gospel, and then there were these different complementary versions of that gospel. Now, all the evidence shows that these apostolic writings, the Gospels and Epistles, were regarded as Scripture, as the Word of God from the earliest times. See, contrary to this whole thing, oh, it's centuries later, it's these power brokers, it's Constantine. You know who's a crypto-pagan? I actually think he was a believer. I think he's a pretty good believer, although he had his issues. No. From the beginning, they were regarded as Scripture, as the Word of God. Listen to 2 Peter 3:15 to 16. He's writing about Paul's letters. Just as our beloved brother Paul, wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks of them in these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other Scriptures. The word for Scripture is the word to describe the Old Testament, the graphe, the sacred writings. So there's Peter calling Paul's letters by the word that is used for the Old Testament Scriptures. From the earliest time, the written apostolic word was regarded as Scripture, as the Word of God. So you're already able to stand up to that freshman English teacher. Well, let's look at the Bible at the end of the first century. Let's look at the status of the New Testament books. All were written by 100 AD, but they were not all universally known. All the canonical books were written. There were non-canonical books, and they were in circulation, just like I praise the Lord for non-canonical books, since I write them. And, we like books, and they're writing books. The Shepherd of Hermas was a widely admired book. The Letter to Diognetus, which is my favorite of them because it's very Calvinistic. But the Didache, the Barnabas, and there would later be heretical counter-gospels, but they did not exist. There's nobody who would argue that at 100 AD, the Gnostic Gospels existed. They did not exist. So at the end of the first century, you have the canonical books, and you have these edifying books, which no one in the church regards as canonical, which are also around. Now, you have the churches as I pointed out last week, you have the church now spread over the Roman Empire. There's four patriarchal sees, Jerusalem, which ultimately will yield after it's destroyed, to Constantinople when it's built, Jerusalem, Antioch, Alexandria, and Rome. None of them was dominant. But the other thing going on at 100 AD is that the persecutions are starting. They're going to become more widespread and intense. So there's not regional, you don't just show up for your presbytery meeting this whole idea of power brokers being able to do these things. It was an underground movement shortly after the year 100 BC. And one of the problems then is it's not easy. There's no internet. Imagine life without an internet. Let's say you're the Colossians, and you're in the Lycus Valley, upstream from Ephesus. Well, you know Colossians, and Philemon, which is from Laodicea, and the Ephesians probably know of it, but it's going to take a little while for that message to get down to other parts of the world. Now, the Pauline letters and the Gospels, they were such a dominant force in the early church, they got disseminated. But Jude, but Hebrews, and so because of the persecutions and because of the dispersal, there were books of the Bible that were always locally accepted as apostolic and Christian, but that just had not been known in other places. That is what's going to lead to the process of canonization. So here's this assessment of how different from what PBS says. The apostolic writings were strongly accepted, and I mean accepted as scripture, where they were known. There were non-apostolic writings that were appreciated but were not accepted as canonical. That's not a passive not, that's an active not. The heresies were beginning, but the counter-gospels were not yet written. Matthew Harmon writes, by the end of the first century, there are collections of Paul's letters circulating among a large number of churches in the ancient world. So the first books are the four gospel books and the Pauline letter books. Many churches would have possessed copies of at least one, if not more, of the gospels. They were recognized as authoritative scripture for believers. That's the end of the first century. So there's not two Christianities. There's not a competition going on at 100 A.D. within the church. N.T. Wright, of whom I'm not the world's greatest fan, to say the least, but he makes some clever statements, and he once made the comment, there may have been other gospels, but the men who were being thrown to the beasts in the arena and were being chained and burned, if you mean those Christians, they believed in four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That is an absolutely true statement. Well, we then transition to, in the second and third century, to the era of the apostolic fathers. And we particularly talk, when we say the apostolic fathers, we mean the early writings of Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, and Polycarp of Smyrna. I've got a beautiful set of them with the Greek and English on opposite sides. It's lovely. Clement was a presbyter of Rome who wrote to the Corinthians. By the way, he was not the bishop of Rome. He's called that. He writes as an elder from the Roman church to the Corinthian church. I mentioned last week, Ignatius was the leader of the church, the bishop of Antioch, who, when he was taken to be persecuted and executed in Rome, he wrote letters to all the churches he stopped by, mainly exhortation. And then there's Polycarp of Smyrna, the disciple of John, who was the bishop of Smyrna. He wrote a letter to the Philippians, and then his martyrdom was written about him. We don't know the author of his martyrdom. Now, if you look at those writings, there's not two Christianities. There's one Christianity, one church, one gospel, one apostolic authority, the scriptures from the beginning. They prove, J.B. Lightfoot, says, that the Christianity was Catholic from the very first. By the way, this is why we don't take Holy Catholic Church out of the Apostles' Creed, because we're not giving the word up. Catholic means universal. There is one unified and universal church. To call it Roman Catholic is to deny the meaning of Catholic. Prior to 600 BC, if anybody ever tells you, oh, those Roman Catholics in 400 AD. No, prior to 600, you better be a Catholic or you're a heretic. Catholic just means the one apostolic. It's another word for the apostolic church. Now, one thing you'll see is that all of these men, in their writings, they quote the four Gospels and the Apostle Paul as scripture. So as we transition into the second century, actually Clement's in the time of John, so you're right around the time the last apostle's dying, Clement writes a letter, primarily Paul, but also Matthew, I think, where he's quoting New Testament doctors as scripture and functioning the way that we use the Bible, like it settles the debate. Show me, here's what it says in scripture, there it is. Same with Ignatius. Polycarp was very much into Paul and John, and he is there. If you read these documents, you will see constant appeal to New Testament books. Never do they appeal to any book that is not in the New Testament for their authority. Very encouraging. Now let's talk about the second to third century. Let's talk about the late second century. And I'm sorry, Nate has reproved me for past seminars where I've tried to shove them onto slides. So I divided many of my slides up so I had bigger fonts, trying to get some spaces. This one's a little busy. Justin Martyr dies 165. He writes the Apologies, the Dialogue of Trypho the Jew. In all of them, he uses Paul and the four Gospels as the basis of his argument that he's showing. One Gospel. It's atonement theology. You read Dialogue with Trypho the Jew, and he's going to talk about Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all. It's the same evangelistic message we train ourselves to do now. He refers to the four Gospels as the memoirs of the apostles and quotes them as scripture. He bases his defense of Christianity on the Gospels. Tatian writes his Diatessaron in the late 2nd century. This is the beginning. It's not really a good movement, but it's godly. But it's the trying to consolidate the four Gospels into one. Now, it probably isn't that helpful on a scholarly basis, but it tells us what they thought was Scripture. Why do you do that, except that it shows in the 2nd century, not six Gospels, not three, not five, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the gospel harmonization project. Irenaeus of Lyon, a hugely influential late second century writer, because he wrote Against Heresies, which was an important document. He was Polycarp's disciple, who'd been John's disciple. And he, along with Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria, and Origen, all based their work on the four Gospels and Paul's letter. Now, you can see that early on, and you can get why this is too, because a lot of the other letters are local. You take 1 Peter, which is written to the saints in the dispersion. So it's not written to the center, it's written to the periphery. And so it just doesn't get that well known. And Paul, the Pauline letters are very powerful and impressive. So right from the beginning, you have four Gospels and Paul's letters that are the automatically embraced canon for the New Testament church. Then you have Marcion, dies 160, the heretic. Marcion got his influence by giving. He gave it. He's a merchant, showed up in town, he gave a lot of money, and then became pastor. And he didn't like anything law. He was an antinomian. And he didn't even like all of Paul's letters. The only gospel he would accept was Luke's gospel, and then he edited out all the commands. That whole part about Jesus, take up my cross and follow me, he cut that out. Now, what's interesting is he was declared a heretic for doing that. Isn't that interesting? So, right in the mid-second century. Now, I have here the Muratorian fragment. Is a list from 178 is the number we're going to give. It's a 9th century copy, but for all kinds of neat scholarly reasons, they believe it's a first copy of the ancient document. Partly it has to do with the handwriting styles, partly it has to do with the Latin. It's actually a bad Latin that didn't survive the. It's considered hick Latin. In a way that was 2nd century, 3rd century hick Latin. It's a list of the authoritative books, and it has, this is 178 AD. You go, that's really late. No, it's actually very early. The four Gospels, Acts, Paul's letters, Jude, John, and 1 John and Revelation. So in 178, this is some official list in the church. 21 of the 27 books make it. No books outside the canon are on that list. It shows widespread agreement on 80% of the New Testament in 178. That is remarkably early consolidation. Now they're starting to think about this. They're starting to talk about canonization in the 3rd century. And they have three rules. It must be orthodox. It must conform to that message of Jesus they had received. They weren't deciding what the message of Jesus would be. They were taking the message of Jesus that had been passed down originally in that well-honed oral tradition and then the doctrinal rule of faith that ends up more or less as the Apostles' Creed. They're making that the rule, and they're saying it has to be orthodox. It has to be apostolic. It must have been written by an apostle or be traced to the authoritative oversight of an apostle. And it must be Catholic. It must have widespread recognition throughout the church. It cannot be a local document. Now, it's this third one that's the sticking point for like 2nd and 3rd John. Because people just don't know what it is. And so where it's known, it's treated as canonical. It's just not that well known. 2nd Peter, 2nd, 3rd John, James, again, because of AD 70, you can see how James, written to the Jerusalem church, didn't get a lot of widespread, and you have to be a pretty mature Christian to really like James anyway. Orthodoxy, apostolicity, and Catholicity. Now, those are the right rules. That is a good, sound way of thinking about these things. Now, in the late 2nd and 3rd century, you start getting the Gnostic Gospels. You start getting the non-canonical. Some of them, are like the Epistle to Barnabas, nothing wrong with it. It's an edifying Christian document from the 2nd century. It is explicitly excluded by the Muratorian canon because it was written, quote, in our time, i.e., it was not apostolic. It was not at the time, it was actually commended by the Muratorian fragment, which is that document right there. See it on your local Wikipedia. But it was explicitly excluded. The Gospel of Thomas is first mentioned by Hippolytus, a church father, in the early 3rd century as heresy. By the way, the difference between the false Gospels and the true Gospels is, if you ever read the Gospel of Thomas, the worst thing that's going to happen to you is a lot of boredom. I mean, it's just boring. But a Gospel is a cross narrative with an introduction. That's what the biblical Gospels are. Think about how much of the Gospel of John, chapters 13 to 21, are the death and resurrection. You have the Book of Signs, chapters 1 to 11, the Book of the Passion, 12 to 21. The other Gospels, they are cross-narratives with introductions. None of these are cross-narratives. Because they don't believe in the atonement. Their whole doctrine's against it. Gospel of Thomas is not found in any early church father at all because it hadn't been written. The Gospel of Judas, which was popular 10 years ago because it had just been found, was denounced by Irenaeus in Against Heresies as a fictitious history. The text was discovered in 1978. Gnostic texts like Thomas and Judas were excluded because they were not Orthodox, they were not apostolic, and they were not Catholic. Now, this isn't the church holding a convention and deciding what's in and what's not. This is the church having a gospel message, a gospel in four written verses, having an apostolic witness. And Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. They also know what is not his voice. And so will you, by the way. You know how you're reading a really good book and then you read the Bible and there's just such a qualitative difference when the Holy Spirit's the author? You'll see that in a big way. Let me do a case study on oral tradition. Let's use the Civil War. Let's say a soldier is 20 in 1865. Let's say he lives 75 years. So he will die in the year 1920. He fought in the Civil War. I was visiting a church member in Abbeville, and a couple from our church were at her mother's house, and her mother says to me, you know, Pastor, it was down this road that my great-granddaddy came back from Appomattox. So he dies in 1920. Let's say his grandchild was born in 1900. So he was 20 when his grandfather died. He knew him. He dies in 1980 at the age of 80. Now you have people living, say someone my age, born in 1960. I was born in 1960. So you have someone living today who has, there's one separation from the actual event. When I first got here, Marion Dillard, who remembers Marion Dillard? Iris is at Westminster Home right now. Marion's grandfather fought in the Civil War. We had a church member whose grandfather fought in the Civil War, and it was kind of funny. First time we met him, he had some choice words about Abraham Lincoln. He wanted us to hear it. We're like, well, we have arrived. But his grandfather fought in the Civil War. Now, my point is, if someone comes to you and says, oh, the Civil War never happened, or it wasn't about slavery, you couldn't pull that off even now, because there's a living memory. People are alive who heard it from their grandfather who was in the war. Now let's look at the second century. Irenaeus, so let's talk about Irenaeus of Lyon. Irenaeus dies in the year 202 AD. Let's start with John the Apostle, who of course is a direct disciple of the Lord Jesus. John dies approximately 95 AD. Polycarp of Smyrna grows up in his church. Irenaeus grows up in Polycarp's church. Polycarp dies at 85 in the year 155. So between AD 30, when Jesus roughly was crucified, and the year 202, there is a living memory of Jesus' ministry with only one intermediary who was not an eyewitness. My point is, people say we don't even know who Jesus, who knows what, the, how would they even know in 200 AD how Jesus was? I'll tell you how Irenaeus knew. He learned it from Polycarp, who is the one non-eyewitness in his source pool. He got it from John, who was there with Jesus. My point is, you can cover almost 200 years, effectively 200 years, with a living memory of important events. I've used the analogy, if someone were to say that the Declaration of Independence that's housed in the Library of Congress is a fraud, even now you couldn't get people to believe you. Why? Because we have the living experience of our nation. We have, you know, we've grown up seeing the documents, and we received it from those who and it was just too much living authenticity of it. Nobody could credibly argue that the Declaration of Independence is actually a fraud. Same is true when Irenaeus writes against heresies. Is he qualified to assess true and false gospels? Yes, he is. Now let's talk about the. We're wrapping it up here. Now you get to the year to the 4th century, the year 300. 303 to 311 is Diocletian's persecution. I recently listened to a history book. I have an audible book listener while I drive, on the fall of the Roman Empire. Diocletian was like the greatest emperor in the last 100 years of the empire, but that didn't make him a godly man. And he, in 303, he suddenly, like Louis XIV did later, he suddenly drops an edict denying Christians all rights. They must worship the emperor, and they must hand over their scriptures. It was a major assault on the church, and isn't that interesting? The assault was on the scriptures, there was a furious copying of scriptures because they were protecting them. Constantine the Great is converted at 312 at the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, where he becomes the Roman Emperor, and he issues the Edict of Milan in 313, in which Christianity is suddenly legalized. So you go from it was the worst persecution of the early church completely, 303 to 311. Remember how Jesus says, keep your head up, your deliverance is near? And if you'd have told them, imagine how they felt in 303. We may imagine it. They were outlawed and they were being tortured and killed empire-wide. They were 10 years from the official recognition of Christianity. Well, one result of that was a great emphasis on the documents of the New Testament. And that leads to the Council of Nicaea. Now, so many of these theories say it was at the Council of Nicaea that Constantine, who was really a pagan, decided what the Bible was. What's interesting is the Council of Nicaea issues no decrees about the canon. You just wish they would, by the way, check what they say. Always check the source material, what they say. They're almost always wrong, even in the facts. Council of Nicaea does not make decrees about the canon. What they do is they start making copies of the Bible. So there's no doubt, and you would expect this, coming out of this persecution where the Bible was so attached, the Council of Nicaea is the first time all the bishops of the church, by now the church is Episcopalian in its organization, all the bishops of the church are able to meet under the emperor's protection. Of course they brought their manuscripts. Of course they talked about the Bible. And we'll see next week about the scriptorum that Constantine put together in which they made those. It had all 27 books of the New Testament. But they did not decide at any time what the Bible was. Rather, it was the crystallization of this long process of recognition in the church and consensus. Now, Eusebius of Caesarea, who is one of Constantine's leading supporters, he writes in 325, he does write about it in the Ecclesiastical Histories, he describes the situation, and he says this, here's the situation in 325, accepted universally are the Gospels, Acts, Paul, Hebrews, 1 Peter, 1 John, Revelation, 22 of 27, disputed were James, 2 Peter, 2, 3 John, and Jude. Rejected were all kinds of writings. Now, we just saw what a great book Jude is. But Christianity would survive without Jude. I don't mean to denigrate any portion of the Word of God. But these are obviously the shorter, more situational letters. That's why they're in that situation. The Easter letter of Athanasius in 367 gives in that Easter letter, so, because after the Council of Nicaea, you had to kind of fight those battles. You know, you win the vote at General Assembly, doesn't mean you've won the war. You got to fight at the next General Assembly. Athanasius was, he wins at Nicaea. He's exiled five times after he wins at Nicaea. But he writes the Easter letter of 367, in which he sets down the official loose list of 27 books, none others. The process of canonization was finished. Isn't that a remarkable story? It shows you how we got our Bible. What are some of the lessons? The church did not create the canon. The canon created the church. You see the distinction I'm making? The Word of God created the church. Jesus, through His Word, through His apostles, who were His messengers, created the church. The church recognized the shepherd's voice. The Colossians never made a decision about Colossians. They were the result of Paul's ministry. At no time did the church create the canon. It was the Word of God itself with its own spiritual authority, and I mean capital S, spiritual authority, that demanded recognition by the born-again church. And by the way, there was never a strand B among the Orthodox Church. There is no, what about these three Gospels? No, you have the Gospel, that oral tradition drilled into them. The apostles start getting old. They go, hey, let's write this down. I don't mean that in a cavalier way, but essentially that's the deal. And you have four versions of the Gospel according to. The first three, of course, follow the same script because that's the script that was passed down. John has a completely different structure in that wonderful way. And that is the gospel message, the letters of Paul. And then the other letters start to be, have you ever read Hebrews? I mean, Hebrews, because it was of its local character, people didn't know what to make of it. But then you read Hebrews, you have the slightest doubt in your mind that it's the Word of God? Not at all. It is the mark of the Holy Spirit, and the church recognized it. And it had the local churches that had originally kept it that testified to it. And so just as the Holy Spirit inspired the inspiration of Scripture, so did He superintend the process of canonization. It really is wonderful. You know, the Holy Spirit didn't stop working. The Holy Spirit inspired the Scriptures. He superintended canonization, and now He supernaturally works through the Scriptures to bring us to saving faith. If we were to say, who's the author of the Holy Scripture, of the Bible, they would say, written by the Holy Spirit. It is the Word of God by the Holy Spirit, and He has preserved that Word and made it effectual. You know, we're reminded also that the Bible belongs not merely to individual Christians, but it belongs to the church. It belongs, and it's the church that bears testimony. This means if you have, you know, somebody shows up and goes, I believe that Hebrews is not biblical. Well, go talk to your elders, right? The church has borne testimony. There's a historical process that's objective. The church has not created the canon. It has recognized the canon, and it has worshiped God by authenticating it. And we realize how precious is God's revelation in His Word. How sure we can be. When you open your Bible, I hope this leaves you going, wow, when I open my Bible, not only did God, through the Holy Spirit, reveal His Word to me, but He delivered it to me. and the witness of the church. It's not based upon the witness of the church. The church is based upon its witness. But the church bears a claim to the Word of God. Interestingly, for all the differences we have between the Protestant church, the Eastern Orthodox church, and the Roman Catholic church, there's no squabble about the canon. One of the worst moments was in the Council of Trent, where in order to buttress false doctrines, the Roman Catholic, the church brought in secondary books that they put in their Bibles. That was a bold-faced attempt to change the authority rather than repent. And it was an outrageous thing because the unified witness of the unified church to these 27 books, oh, with what confidence we should open up our Bible and say, wow. It's not just God's word in an abstract thing. These are the letters, the writings written by the apostles of Jesus Christ, written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, delivered to those first Christians in that church in Colossae. And there was a day when Colossians was first read. There was a day when Ephesians was first read. And it was the word of Christ through his servant in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we are part of that phenomenon today. The canon is God's word for us. Father, I thank you for this time together. I pray this has been informative in a good and positive way. I pray that we would be protected from these spurious arguments that are really not even effective but have rhetorical force. And help us then as we talk about this with our children, as we witness to our neighbors, because Lord, these questions come up today. I pray that our folks would be informed by what you have done, and we would be all the more ready to be the people of your book. We thank you for the New Testament and for the Old, the Word of God you've given. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.